Okay, so this evening, we take up, I know I say this from time to time, but so many things are so important, but you could almost say that this is the single most important topic we could take up. And that is the question of Jesus Christ. And it might be something that you've never really thought about. Let's think about it now. Jesus Christ, who is this guy? If you understand who Jesus is, everything on faith will fall into place. But if you don't understand who Jesus is, not much of the faith will make sense. Now, rank and file, ask people on the street, who is Jesus Christ? And they will give you some variation of an answer that means he was a human being. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was a great leader. Taught us really important things. Really tragic how his life ended. Tragic how his life ended. But, you know, basically a really great guy. But the central fact of what we believe, and this sets us apart as Christians from every other religion in the world, the central fact of what we believe about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is God come down to earth. And that is unique. You won't find anything like it in any other religion in the world. The creator of the universe entered into the universe. The author of the story became a character in the story that he wrote and entered into it. And we're going to talk this evening about what it means that Jesus is the Savior, who Jesus is for us, and the difference that it makes. And one of the simplest ways that I can state this is in the form of a question. And it's in your notes, so there's no secrets here. But, you know, I like to ask this question. If you died tonight, let's just pretend, and there you are standing before God, and he looks at you and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you didn't have your notes in front of you, what would your answer be, right? Most people would say some kind of I-based statement. Why should I let you into heaven, God says. And you say, well, I'm such a good person. I pay my taxes. I obey the posted speed limit. I look both ways before crossing the street. I tried really hard to raise my kids. I, some kind of I-centered statement. Here's the thing. If you get into heaven because you're so good, then you don't need a savior. If you get into heaven because you're so good, then you've saved yourself. And that's not our faith. And you'd be amazed how many people who walk around all day long calling themselves Christians think that they get into heaven because they were so good. Right? As if God's up there in heaven is like, oh, you're so good. Of course you belong in here. You earned it. A lot of people think that heaven is something that you earn. If you keep your half of the bargain, God will keep his half of the bargain, right? If you keep your half of the bargain, live well on this earth, right? Steal your jaw and clench your fists and keep the rules. God owes you heaven because you've been so good. If that's what you believe, you don't believe in a savior because you've saved yourself. You don't need a savior. You'd be amazed. A lot of religions in the world believe that. Islam, for example. If you do your part, if you keep the rules, God will do his part. He'll keep the rules. It's like a deal. It's like a bargain. But that's not what we believe. Okay? Because we believe something that nobody else in the entire world believes. We believe that God came to this earth to save us. There's two parts to that. First, we believe God came to this earth. And I need to reemphasize this, but nobody else believes anything like that. Once upon a time, when I was in college, I was out in front of the fraternity throwing a football, playing catch with some other guy in the house. And we started talking. Somehow the subject came to religion. And he said, yeah, I used to go to church, but then I started thinking, you know, we say Jesus is God. I said, yeah. He goes, well, you know, the Buddhists say the Buddha's God. And the Muslims say Muhammad's God. So who's to say that we're right? And I said to him, yeah, that's a really good question. Who's to say that we're right? That's a really good point. That's ignorance. Question, do Muslims think that Muhammad is God? No. Do Buddhists think that Buddha is God? No, they don't even have a concept of God that's like our concept of God. We believe something that no other religion in the entire world believes, that God came down to earth. If you asked a Jew what they expect the Messiah to be, they're not going to say that he's going to be God come down to earth. That was a huge surprise. Nobody saw that coming. If you asked a Jew what they expect the Messiah to be, they're going to say he's going to be somebody who's going to restore the greatness of Israel, fulfill all the promises. And back then, you know, that meant that he was going to be somebody who was going to restore the greatness that was lost in the days of King David and King Solomon, when the whole known world was the Mediterranean Empire, and, you know, once upon a time, the nation of Israel was the economic and cultural and political and military leader of the Mediterranean, and Messiah is going to restore those days and overthrow the Roman Empire. And be amazed, some people still expect that that's what God's supposed to do. He's supposed to give us prosperity. If you keep God's commandments and you say your prayers and you're a good person, everything's supposed to work out for you, right? Come follow me and all your troubles will be over, said Jesus at no time ever. And yet people live their lives expecting that. That's not what we believe. We believe that God came to this earth, and we believe that he came to save us. To save us from what? From sin. From sin and the effects of sin, which, as St. Paul says, is eternal death. We'll explain that in a moment, too. But next to our belief in the Trinity, the greatest mystery that we believe is that God himself became a man. Now, once upon a time, I taught a class on the Trinity for RCIA. I stopped teaching the class because you have to put in a lot of academic work before the Trinity as a subject begins to reap some rewards. You'd be bored to death if I tried to explain the Trinity, but if you stuck with it, it'd be the most fascinating subject you've ever heard. A little brief little digression here just to explain that. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the greatest mystery of our faith and the greatest single belief that we have. If you can learn to see that, to know what that means, you'll be able to see God's reflection in everything around you, in yourself, in your neighbor, in creation. It's one of the most enlightening things. It's like the key to understanding so much of the mysteries of life is learning to see what it means that God is a Trinity all around the world, in the world around you. I stopped teaching it as a class just because it really takes a lot of dry academic work before you start to reap the rewards. But it's the greatest belief we have. The second greatest belief that we have, though, is this, that God became a man. So who is Jesus? He's a real man. He's a real human being. An Israelite born in Bethlehem at the time of King David under the Emperor Caesar Augustus, who grew up in Nazareth in northern Israel. Nobody saw that coming. That was a surprise. They might have expected that the Messiah was going to come from Jerusalem. They knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but nobody saw him coming from northern Israel. It was an unknown place, you know, a place that compares favorably with rural Kentucky. My apologies to anyone who's from rural Kentucky, right? But it wasn't what anyone was expecting. God's full of surprises. That was the Messiah. I like to think the most electrifying member of the Catholic Church of the last century was probably Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Who knows about Mother Teresa of Calcutta? A number of years have gone by, and you know, she's becoming less and less known, but it used to be absolutely everybody knew her name. And if you were God and you were trying to put a face on your church and on your religion, you probably wouldn't have picked a 4'10" poor woman from Albania. You might have picked some, you know, long-legged supermodel from Paris, right? And then she would do the speaking for you. But oh no, God's full of surprises. He picked Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And he's full of surprises. He, you know, the Messiah came from someplace that nobody was expecting him to come from. By trade, up until the age of 30, he was a carpenter. Or that's what they say. The actual Greek word, because I love languages, the actual Greek word is tekton. That's what they say that he actually was, a tekton. And a tekton is like a general handyman. Right? If you're in trouble and your lights don't work and your garbage disposal doesn't work, you want to call on somebody who's a tekton, who can figure these things out.
He was crucified
under the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, and the emperor was Tiberius Caesar. Crucifixion was the worst possible death that you could experience in the ancient world. The Romans got crucifixion as an idea from the Assyrians. I don't know if you know about, you know, ancient cultures and all that. Assyria was basically Syria. And when Rome conquered Assyria, they saw that they put their worst criminals to death by this form of execution. They'd never seen it before, but they'd nail you to a tree and leave you there until you died or got eaten by wild animals or wild birds. It was an absolutely horrible death. When the Romans saw it, see, we're so used to it because we see crucifixes all over the place. We carve them in alabaster. We cast them in gold. We wear them as jewelry. But when the Romans first saw crucifixion, they said, "Oh, that's an idea we can use to intimidate our opponents. We use it for the worst criminals." And they used it to him. They used it for Jesus. Now, all that is normal. All that's just historic. But we believe a number of other things about Jesus that are quite unusual when you stop to consider it. First of all, he was born of a virgin. He had no human father. I had a conversation once upon a time in college, and this somehow came up as the subject matter, and the girl was like, "I can't believe, you know, that there's somebody out there, he doesn't have a human father. It doesn't make any sense. It's a miracle." I talked about miracles when we talked about the existence of God in our first class. The rules of physics, you know, the laws of gravitation and chemistry and all the rest, that's how God orders the universe, but sometimes God can suspend his own rules for ordering the universe. These are the things we call miracles. He's done it before when he really wants to get your attention. This was a miracle. And yet Jesus was conceived by the concept of by a real conception, but somehow it was affected by the power of God, because what we say is that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And I'll get to this later when we start talking about person and nature. But Jesus is one person, and that person is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And that once upon a time, in a specific moment in time, that person took on human nature. They named him Jesus. The Hebrew is Yeshua, or God saves. You almost hear the beginning of the word Yahweh in that. Yeshua, God saves. It was a very unusual name to offer to Jesus. Most people were named after their father. They would have named Jesus after his father, which everyone would presume would be Joseph, but they didn't. Because the angel said, "You will name him Jesus." And Mary, you know, did what she was told. Christ is not Jesus' last name, although many people think that it is. If you were to walk through the streets of ancient Nazareth and look at the post office boxes, right, you would not find a post office box that says Joseph, Mary, and Jesus Christ, the Christs, you know, 211 Main Street, whatever it might be. No, the very concept of last names is kind of interesting. They didn't really arise until the 1600s. It used to be the only nobles and royalty had any concept of a last name. Other than that, they would have said, "Joseph, which Joseph are you? I'm Joseph the baker. Which Joseph? Which Joseph are you? I'm Joseph the son of David." So over time, it became Joe Baker or Joe Davidson, whoever it might be. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed. Christos is Greek. The Hebrew is Messiah. They mean the exact same thing. In the Old Testament, anyone who was consecrated to God for a mission was anointed. So King David was anointed. Prophets like Samuel were anointed. And anointed simply meant that you were given a mission by God. And they said, someday God's going to send a real anointed, a promised anointed. He's going to send us a Messiah. And as I already mentioned, they all expected it to be a political Messiah. And as I already mentioned, so many of us still think that's God's job. But God surprised them all with something that they never expected: spiritual redemption. Now, Jesus lived to be 33. Anyone ever heard that before? How do we know that? It's not in the Bible. How do we know Jesus lived to be 33? You want to know why? I find these little bits of trivia interesting. Here's why. Because a rabbi would start his ministry at the age of 30. Jesus was definitely known as a rabbi. He called disciples. And according to the Gospel of John, he lived for 3 Passovers. He had a 3-year ministry. It's the only way we know. Only John tells us that he ministered for 3 years. That's how we know that Jesus died at the age of 33. Now, I find this little fact interesting. 30 out of those 33 years were lived in hiddenness and obscurity. That's 10 out of 11 years. The long-awaited Messiah, God comes down to earth, walks this earth for 33 lousy years. That's it. And 30 of them are hidden. The only thing we know about is Christmas, the visit of the Magi, and the story of Jesus being found in the temple when he was 12. You've heard the story of Jesus being found in the temple when he was 12. That's all we know. Everything else is hiddenness. Does that have any value to us? Why did God, wouldn't you love to know stories about what Jesus was like when he was 16? Or when he was 8? Or when he was in the terrible twos? Did he have temper tantrums? What was he like? What was he like? There are stories out there. I'm going to preemptively dismiss them all for you. There are stories from non-Christian religions, and they pass themselves off as Christianity, but they're not in any way, shape, or form Christianity. I'll even tell you one of them. Supposedly, now this is not Christianity, this is a different religion, but they try to pass themselves off as Christianity. According to this, one of these stories, when Jesus was really mad as a child playing with somebody, he shriveled up the guy's arm in revenge for whatever he did. And Joseph came running out of the house saying, "I told you to stop doing that. You did it again. I told you to stop doing it." There's another story that Jesus drew a bird in the sand and blew on the sand, and the bird turned into a real bird and flew away. That's a great story, but it never happened. Okay, because there's a message in all those hidden years. Most of your life is ordinary. God loves ordinariness. Most of your lives are hidden. Most of your lives are most of your life is obscure. Most of us will never be known except to God. And there's a message in Jesus' hidden years that God loves hiddenness and ordinariness, and that what we do is done in his sight. But that's just as an aside, okay? That's just as an aside. He only lived 3 years of public life, as I said, gathered 12 close followers. A rabbi would gather his followers by saying, "Come, follow me." Have you heard that line from the Bible before? And he saw walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw James and his brother John, and he saw Peter and Andrew, and he said, "Come, follow me." That's how a rabbi would choose a disciple. He would say, "Come, follow me." If you wanted to be a disciple of a certain rabbi, you would have a dialogue with a rabbi in the ancient world. And the rabbi would ask you questions, and he would ascertain the wisdom of your answers. Frequently, they say that you had to know large amounts of scripture by heart, and that you had to show a certain amount of insight. And if you passed the test, so to speak, the rabbi would say, "Come, follow me." It was very prestigious, kind of like the equivalent of maybe getting into a great college now. And if you didn't pass the test, the rabbi would say to you, "Son, go ply your father's trade," which means, "Scram, kid, you bother me." Okay. But he said, "Come, follow me." 12 close apostles attracted large audiences, worked miracles, real miracles, as proof of the divine origin of his message. And I want to preemptively say, there are people that try to dismiss the miracles of Jesus. Miracles were his credentials. It was the fact that he worked miracles. He left the crowds with their jaws on the floor because he did things that made no sense, that couldn't be done, like bringing the dead back to life after being dead for days. Many other things. The proof of his divine message made people sit up and take notice. And the Jewish leaders took notice because he claimed to be God. If you've ever heard it said that Jesus didn't claim to be God, understand, he wasn't put to death for anything other than blasphemy. They said, "He blasphemes, he makes himself out to be equal to God." Even though it was the Romans who condemned him to death, the Jewish people were the one that dragged him before the Romans and said, he deserves to die for blasphemy. "What is that to us?" the Romans said. "Well, he'll make himself a threat to Caesar." "Ah, now you've got a point," the Romans said. And that's when they condemned him to death. And as I said, they nailed him to a cross reserved for the very worst criminals. But he made a bold claim that 3 days after he died, he'd come back from the dead. Nobody else ever made that claim. They wouldn't dare, because they were only human beings and had no power over death. And rose from the dead just like he said that he would. And you notice something. He spent 40 days with his apostles and friends after he rose from the dead. And he's different. after he rises from the dead. He's not exactly the same. Mary Magdalene, who was one of his most devoted followers, in the scriptures is the first one to see him. And she's looking at him for a long time, standing right in front of her, before she realizes who he is. And the apostles who lived by his side for 3 years see him standing on the shore, and you know, they look askance and they strain their eyes and rub their eyes, and then they finally realize who it is. People who had known him for a long time didn't recognize him. He was a little bit different. He would do very strange things, like appear to people and then just poof, vanish, show up somewhere else. He would walk through walls. Very, very different. For 40, it's a little story in that, but I can't get into it right now. For 40 days, after he rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, and that is the briefest outline of our redemption. To understand what it means, we have to turn to the Gospels, which, as I said, are very difficult to understand. First difficulty is that they're brief, they're dense, and they're packed with meaning. They don't tell stories in the Gospels the way we would tell stories in the Gospels. If we were telling a story, we would say, you know, once upon a frigid December night, the whole world being at peace, the angels sang, and the shepherds proclaimed, and they make a nice narrative story sound just like a movie. That's not how the Gospels work. So they're difficult. Second difficulty with the Gospel is that you become so familiar with him. You've heard him 1,000 times, you begin to tune out. One perfect example of this is Christmas. Is there anybody here who does not know the story of Christmas? It's very difficult as a priest to preach Christmas because everybody's heard it 1,000,000 ways, all right? So you become overly familiar with them. A third reason why the Gospels are so difficult is that people have a prefabricated image of who they think Jesus is. A very superficial image of who Jesus is. I think he's a really nice guy, always forgiving, tells us to turn the other cheek, you know, pats little children on the head, tells us to love each other, picks daisies, and plays the guitar, right? Basically a hippie. A lot of people, that's their understanding of who Jesus is. And it's very, very superficial. For, one of the points I love to make, Jesus was not nice. So yes, he was. No, he was loving, but he was not nice. Love means doing what's best for you, whether you like it or not. And love is not always nice. Nice comes from the Latin word nescire, which literally means to not to know anything. Nescire means sort of to be a nincompoop. We're so out of it that, you know, you're not really paying attention and you just sort of smile at the world. Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he called them whitewashed tombs. A brood of vipers. Who's to save you from the wrath that is to come? He was anything but nice. They didn't put him on a cross and kill him because he was nice. There's a difference between being nice and being loving, okay? So, my favorite example of Jesus not being nice, cleansing the temple at the crack of a bullwhip. Who's heard that story before? My favorite version of that story comes from the Gospel of John, in which not only does he drive the money changers out of the temple at the crack of a whip, he first weaves the whip out of cords. Now, that's what you call deliberate. You know, he's got these people changing money in the temple and selling this and selling that. He weaves a whip out of cords, and only then does he use it, right? So I wouldn't use the word nice. He was astonishing. He claimed to have an authority greater than that of Moses and the Ten Commandments. That was the Sermon on the Mount, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he preached it like this. Of all that was said to you, thou shalt not kill. But what I say to you is, of all that was said to you, you shall not commit adultery. But what I say to you is, now if you heard someone speak like that, you'd say, wait a minute, this guy's amending the Ten Commandments. Who does he think he is? I mean, picture this. Imagine if I were to stand here and say to you, you know, the Constitution of the United States says there's two branches of, you know, two houses in the legislative branch. But what I say to you is, you'd say, well, who do you think you are? A founding father? Right? I don't care what you say. He spoke with an astonishing authority, and people started scratching their heads and saying, well, who is this guy? Now understand, Jesus did not come out on day one and say, here I am, God come down to earth. That would be a pretty lousy strategy, wouldn't you agree? that would be a little bit too much, a little bit too soon. What he did was he got them thinking with statements like that. He got them thinking by claiming to forgive sins. Now, that really got them thinking. Because let's say I smashed your car. Let's just pretend. Let's just pretend. I borrow your car, smash your car. And you turn to me and say, oh, it's okay, she forgives you. I'd say, well, she's the only one who can forgive me. Who are you to say that she forgives me? Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? How can Jesus say, your sins are forgiven? He really got people wondering who he was. They started scratching their heads and saying, is this God or is this a man? They had no idea that he was both. And this becomes one of the central mysteries of our faith here. The idea that Jesus is both God and man. Let's talk about this, because this deserves some clarity. It's a very hard idea for us to get our minds around. There are basically two ways people get this wrong. On one hand, people basically deny that he's really God. You know, he's the greatest of all men. He's so great, it's like God adopts him as his own. That's an ancient heresy. It's in your notes. It's called Arianism. Not Arian with a Y. That was Hitler's Arian. Arian with an I, because there was a priest named Arius, who said that he was the greatest of all possible men. He was adopted by God, and people thought that was great. In the ancient world, they were very familiar with someone who was half of a horse and half of a man. Half of a god and half of a human being. I said, great, here's just one more. He's half a god and half a human being. And by the way, when people evangelize the world and teach about Jesus for the very first time, this is the hardest thing for people to accept. The hardest thing for non-Christians. For example, I know stories about the Franciscan missionaries trying to minister to the Navajo, who are now in Arizona, for the very first time. And they were expecting a fight when they told them about Jesus. And the Navajo were delighted when the Franciscans told them about Jesus. And they thought, and the Franciscans thought to themselves, well, that was easy. I just told them about Jesus, and they were delighted to accept Jesus as God. And then they found out later that they just thought he was one more God. Well, we never knew about this one before. Thanks. And we got another one, but now we got another one to on our side. And it was a... It was quite a fight for people to realize, no, I think you've misunderstood. The other way that people misunderstand is that they deny that he's really a human being. His humanity is just an appearance, but he's actually God, kind of like a ghost. Now, this is what we need to understand. Jesus is really God and really man, not half and half. And here's how we're going to understand it. You have to understand a little bit of academic stuff here. The difference between a person and a nature, all right? Here's what we say, and this will be on next week's quiz, because I think if you get this, it'll be very fruitful to you, and if you don't get this, you will not understand. I think this might be the most important thing that I have to say. There's a difference between a person and a nature, all right? A person answers the question, who are you? A nature answers the question, what are you, all right? A person is an individual substance of a rational nature. Am I a person? Yes. Is a dog a person? No. Why? Because it doesn't have a rational nature. A dog can't sit and try to figure out the best answer to government problems. Right? A dog can't sit and try to figure out, you know, the best. They don't have a way of reasoning that was in any way comparable with ours. It doesn't mean there's not cognition going on there. I mean, my dog figured out how to climb up from underneath the table on top of the table to eat the birthday cake when we walked out of the house. But that's not, you know, the same as figuring out complex problems or musing about the meaning of life. They don't have a rational nature. Is an angel a person? Yes. Believe it or not, an angel is a person. Is God a person? It's three persons. Individual substance of a rational nature. And that means they can reason. Can an angel reason? Yes. In fact, the first angels fell from God's grace because at some point they reasoned that they didn't want to serve God. So Jesus is a person with two natures. A nature answers the question, what are you? A fish has fish nature and can do the things that a fish can do. Swim through the water, breathe with gills. A bird has bird nature and can do the things that a bird can do. Flap their wings, fly through the air. A human has human nature and can do things that a human being can do. But here's what we say Jesus is. Ready for this? He is one person, and that person is divine, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But he has two natures, one human and one divine. Now let's unpack that a little bit more, okay? How many persons is Jesus? One person or two? One. Is that person divine or human? Okay, we've already misunderstood. The person of Jesus is divine, and this is where I'm really going to throw you. The person of Jesus is not human. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was fully man. But the person was divine. Two natures, divine nature, human nature. But if you say that Jesus is a divine person and a human person, then Jesus is two people. Is Jesus two people? He's one person. And I think you're going to understand this is very important, even though it might strike you as a little bit odd at first, or you might wonder, you know, is this priest telling me the truth? I promise you, this is de fide, definita teaching of the Catholic Church and foundational to knowing what we believe. And without this, our faith is vacated of its meaning. Vacated. Without this, then Jesus is just another great philosopher. Just another really great guy, and the crucifixion was a really bad day in his life. This is foundational. This is the linchpin that holds our faith together. Without this, Jesus is not the Savior. Point. Jesus is a divine person, not a human person. Got it? But he had two natures, human and divine. Everything that makes a human being, he had it. Everything that makes God, God, he had it. But if you ask Jesus, who are you? One person would speak, I am. And that person is divine. Got it? The second person of the Blessed Trinity. All right. Here's why that matters. By the way, that's called the hypostatic union. The fact that he has two natures in one person. Here's why that matters. Because everything that Jesus does now tells us who God is and who we're supposed to be. He's the perfect example of what it means to be a human being. But because he's God in one person, then everything that he is tells us who God is. He couldn't possibly have known who God is more perfectly than by looking at Jesus. As God, he can do things like read people's hearts, he can work miracles, he can raise the dead. As man, he's born of a real mother. He really eats, he really drinks, he really suffers, he really dies. We'll get to that in just a second, too. But everything that he did, a divine person did it, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, okay? And this is why he is the Savior. This is the strength of the Gospels. Everything that he does matters because he shows us who God is. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus keeps his silence, God keeps his silence. When Jesus acts, God acts. When Jesus weeps, God weeps. It's my favorite line in the gospel. The Lord wept. Dominus flavit. Sometimes you'll find people, they say, you're not supposed to cry at funerals. You don't have any faith. Jesus cried. Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus wept. That meant that God wept. You know what that tells us? That tells us the grief is not only okay, that tells us the grief is holy. The grief is an imitation of Christ. Do you see how everything that Jesus does and says takes on immeasurably, infinitely deeper meaning when you recognize the person who does it is a divine person? That's why that point is so important. That's why it's so important to recognize that Jesus is a divine person, not just a human person. Say, well, he thought he was a human. He's got his human nature, but he's a divine person. Okay. A couple other points here to remember, and this might really strike you. But we say God was born and God died. Sometimes people, especially Protestants, will have a hard time with the idea that Mary is the mother of God. And yet we affirm that absolutely. Not just the mother of Jesus, but the mother of God. How? Answer? Because Jesus was one person. That person was divine, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And that divine person took on human nature and passed through a birth canal. That's what being born is. That divine person took on human nature and had a real human mother. She's the mother of a person, and that person was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's why we call Mary the Mother of God. A mother gives birth to a person, not just a nature, correct? Clear enough? Here's another one. Most people would, if I asked this, generally speaking, rank and file to most Catholics, they'd all get it wrong. I'd say, true or false, God died. I'd say, oh no, God didn't die. God never died. Oh yes, he did. Death is not annihilation. Death is not the cessation of your existence. You know what death is? Very simple. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. We talk about death, judgment, heaven, and hell. I think Father John's teaching that class, which is really too bad because I love to teach that class. But what's death? What is it? It's not your annihilation. Very simple. It's the separation of your body from your soul. Your body dies. Your soul lives on. Remember we talked about what a soul is? It's that part of you that knows and loves and thinks and remembers. The body is everything about you that's material. The soul is everything about you that's not material. Now, just as an aside, once upon a time, I was speaking with a young man, late teens, and he was telling me about how he was thinking about committing suicide. And I was trying to talk him out of it. And the one thing that I said that made the biggest difference in his mind, at least, and I share this with you because maybe someday you'll be able to help somebody. It helped him. Might have saved his life, I don't know. As I said, you know, suicide makes no sense. He says, why not? Because the only thing that happens in suicide is that you kill a perfectly healthy body. And that is not where you're hurting, is it? You're hurting in your soul. The soul lives on. Body, there's nothing wrong with the body. He goes, I never thought of it that way before. But what's death? Separation of the soul from the body. Did God take on a body at one point in history? Yes. Was God's body and soul separated? Yes. God experienced the separation of soul and body. God died and rose. But if you don't understand that Jesus is one divine person, that doesn't make sense. God never suffered. God never died. And not only that, but so much else. God knows what it's like to be betrayed, because everything that Jesus did, God did. God knows what it's like to learn how to walk, to learn how to talk, to stub his toe, to suffer, to put in a hard day's work. Everything that you see Jesus did, God did. And that means the wholeness of human nature got taken up into divinity. And this is one of the most important things about Jesus' identity. Okay. A few more points now about Jesus' identity. And these are really secondary. We say that he had two intellects, a divine intellect and a human intellect. He understood, I have no idea what this is like. I have no idea experientially what this could possibly be like. But he understood both as man and as God. As God, he could read minds and read hearts, but as man, he learned how to grow in wisdom and knowledge. His divine intellect did not overwhelm his human mind. He had two wills. A divine will and a human will. Who knows the story from the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sweat drops of blood? Okay, you'll learn about it. But the night before he died in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass me by, but not as I will, but as you will. That only makes sense if you understand that Jesus had a divine will and a human will. And the two of them are a perfect parallel. By the way, that's what holiness is. Sanctity, holiness, acting like God is when your will and God's will are in perfect parallel. Jesus' will and divine will were always in perfect parallel. And by the way, that's one of the biggest differences between Jesus and ourselves. Jesus never sinned. Sin is not part of being human. Sin is a misuse of our humanity. Sometimes people will say, you know, I committed adultery, but I'm only human. I told a lie, but I'm only human. I cheated on my taxes, but I'm only human. That's not being human. Sin has nothing to do with being human. It might mean you're weak, but to commit a sin is not to be human. To commit a sin is to become less than you were meant to be. Right? The more we do God's will, the more we become who God created us to be. The more we sin, the more we become a creature of our own making. And all these things that we say, now that's what we believe about who Jesus is. It forces a question that basically everyone in the world has to answer. Who do you say this guy is? He claimed to be God. He backed it up with miracles. He said that he would come back from the dead, and he did. He said things that nobody else ever said before and spoke in a way that no one else ever spoke before. Eat my body, drink my blood. Unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. I mean, picture Abraham Lincoln trying to say something like that, right? Or Martin Luther King. People would say, who the heck? I was with you up until you started talking like that. Right? But only God would make such statements. And it forces us to answer this question, who is he? Because once you realize that Jesus claimed to be God, and of course backed up with a number of reasons, you have to make a decision. Who do you say that he is the most important question that you'll ever answer. I remember a woman once said to me, well, he's God for you, but he's not for me. Like, well, no, you don't understand what's meant by the word for God. There's no such thing as God for you, but not for me. He's either God for everyone, or he's not God at all, or he's God for everyone and you don't believe it. One of the simplest ways this was ever phrased was by C.S. Lewis. Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Because if you claim to be God, either you're a really bad person and you're telling a lie, and they're not a good person, or you're crazy and you're not a good person, or you are who you say you are. And it forces all of us. There's no such thing as being neutral on the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's who he is. Now, why was he a savior? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Gabriel appears to Mary and she says, Jesus is going to be a savior. And John the Baptist says he's going to be the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Jesus said that he's come to seek out and save what was lost. And that those who are saved might have life and have it more abundantly. So there's two things now. Jesus came to save us from sin and to give us life. And that's what we mean when we say he's a savior. What does it mean that we say he saves us from sin? Let's talk about that for just a moment. What does it mean that Jesus saved us from sin? Jesus died on a cross, and you've heard this before. He died on a cross to save me from my sins. Driving down the road, you see a billboard, and it says, Jesus died for you, live for him. What does that mean? How did some former Jewish carpenter who became a rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago, dying on an instrument of Roman torture, possibly help me now? How? What difference does it make? And how do I go about kind of cashing in on what he did? Do I just sort of have to stir up the right feelings about Jesus in my heart, right? Is that how I get into heaven? No. No. You have to understand what a sin is. And I've got a little example here in your notes that's probably my favorite example to try to help make this clear. If I were to offend you by smacking you in the face with a pie, what would happen? Let's pretend. I've got two pies in my fridge. I've got an apple pie, and I've got a pumpkin pie, because someone dropped off two pies. Let's say I could take the pumpkin pie and I smack you in the face with the pumpkin pie. What happens? You're mad. You're really mad. You never come back to class. You say, I thought I was going to join the Catholic Church, but you know, then this priest smacked me in the face with a pie one day and changed my plans. You have a cleaning bill, but that's about it, all right? That's about it. Now pretend like I smacked not you in the face with a pie, but I smacked the President of the United States in the face with a pie. What happens? Oh, yeah, you won't see me next week. I'll be in a Supermax prison somewhere in Colorado, and the late-night talk show hosts are going to have a feast, right? They're going to say, whacked out priest smacks Trump in the face with a pie, right? They'll love it. It'll be just comedy gold for a month or for a year. But isn't it the exact same thing? Pie in the face? Isn't it the exact same thing? It's not, is it? Because the one you offend matters, not just what you did. And this is the trick. When you commit a sin, it's not you who I offend. It's not the president who I offend. It's God who I offend. And that makes it an infinite offense. Now, I can make it up to you maybe if I'm really, really nice. You know, pay your cleaning bill and whatever. Told you that, I don't know, I had too much to drink. I didn't know what I was doing. Maybe I could make it up to you. I'd probably never make it up at the national level. But I know I would never in a zillion, zillion, zillion lifetimes make it up at the infinite level, because I'm only finite. Who's the only one who can close an infinite gap? You'd have to be infinite. And now you see where Jesus is the Savior? The infinite God who became the finite man is the only one who can close the gap between God and man that sin caused the rift for. Every sin is an infinite offense. And people will say, you Christians, you know, you're so rigid and closed-minded, and you say Jesus is the only way. What we say is that if anybody goes to heaven anywhere, if you're a Jew, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Buddhist, the only reason they go is because of Jesus. That's it. Nobody else was God become man. There is no other bridge to close the infinite gap between God and man, and that's why we say he's the Savior. Now do you see why it matters so much that he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity and not just a human person? If he's a human person, there would be no salvation, right? If there's a human person, there would be no way that he could close that gap. But there's more than that. And this is really the culmination of what I want to say here. If you're, say, a fundamentalist Protestant, this is kind of the end of your statement of your understanding of who Jesus is. He forgave me my sins, and thanks be to God he forgave me of my sins, and I'm so grateful for that. But we say there's so, so, so much more than that. If the only thing Jesus ever did was forgive you of your sins, if Jesus was nothing but a divine eraser, it's just hard to get inspired by that. Effectively, what I'm saying is, you're guilty of a sin, but don't worry, Jesus paid the price. It would be like if I were to say to you, hey, you've got a really, really bad artery, and we're going to have bypass surgery on your heart, but don't worry, I've got the whole thing paid for. You say, well, you posited some bad news, and then you posited some good news, and I'm pretty much the same now as I was before. We say that Jesus did much, much more than that. Here's the way St. Paul said it. He said, Jesus came to do three things: to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to justify us. He didn't just come to save us from sin. He came to give us the fullness of life. And that's the whole work of the spiritual life. First of all, he redeems us. He buys us back. The word is redimere. And I'll just tell you the history of that word. If you lived in the ancient world in the days of the Old Testament, and you were captured in battle by an enemy force, what would they do to you? They would keep you in slavery in the enemy camp. The only way that you could get out of slavery is if somebody bought you back. The word is redeem, redimere, literally to buy back. Usually it was a family member who would pay a price to buy you back out of slavery. That's what we say Jesus did. Yeah, he forgave us of our sins. He bought us back. He paid the price he didn't owe because we owed a price we couldn't pay. That's what he did. He's the only one who could possibly have done it. But he did more than just that, okay? He also reconciled us, which is restoring good relations, and he justified us, and that's the most fascinating one of all. We'll get to each one of these right here. First of all, he redeemed us. You don't need any explanation for somebody to tell you that there's something wrong with this world. We call this the original sin. God made a good world. We broke it by sin. And anyone with eyes to see can open up their eyes and see there's something wrong with this world. I used to teach high school religion in O'Connell High School. And every year, I would start the year by asking the class a question before I taught a single lesson. I would say, raise your hand if you think this is a screwed up world. And everybody raised their hand. There's nobody who thought this was a perfect world, that they were living in paradise. Everybody knows something's wrong with this place. Well, what we say is that Jesus bought us back, okay? He closed the gap. He made it possible to set things right. But he did more than just that. He reconciled us. He said, I've come to give you life. This is reconciled. The word is concilium, the Latin word for eyelash. If you're reconciled with someone, you are concilium, you reconcilium. Once again, you're eyelash to eyelash with somebody. The relationship that was broken is restored. Who's heard of the story of the prodigal son? I'm not going to retell the whole story, but the prodigal son is a summation of the entire message of the Bible. The son goes to the father, he says, give me what's coming to me, give me my share of the inheritance. And after he sows all of his wild oats and spends away all of his inheritance, he comes crawling back. And the father embraces him once again. That's a summation of the entire Bible. We once had a father-son relationship with God. You know, just as close as a little child would be with the most loving of all fathers. But sin broke that and made us into adversaries, thinking God was holding good things back from us, making us think that God was our enemy, making us think that God wanted only bad things for us. And what we say is that Jesus restored the relationship the way it was meant to be. The adversarial relationship was ended. What was lost was restored. And he takes it even a step further. And this is the most amazing thing. He justifies us. Now, you remember what I said about divine nature and human nature? Okay. What we say, and this might sound kind of strange, is that because Jesus was God, he became man. He raised man up to the level of God. When you're baptized, you are given divine nature. Supernature. Beyond anything that was ever meant to be. When you hear me at the Easter Vigil, when everybody gets their sacraments, I'll stand up there and I'll sing a song before the brand new Easter candle. And one of the songs is called the Exultet. And one of the lines of that song is, "O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, that won for us so great a Redeemer." We actually say that because of sin, and because of what Jesus did as a consequence of sin, we are now closer to God than we ever would have been if there'd never been a sin. Because never before would God have become a man. Never before would God have taken human nature and raised it up to divine nature. He actually allows us to enter into a relationship with him as his equal. I could go on and on about this. But it's in the book of Revelation. I'm not making this up. The book of Revelation ends with the story of a wedding between God and his people. Weddings take place between equals. You heard the story of Cinderella? The story of the girl sitting by the ashes who's raised up to the level of nobility and she becomes the princess. It's kind of like what God does to us. We're the ones sitting down in the ashes. And God, the king of the universe, is going to raise us up to his level. I know it sounds strange, but to make us his equal in some kind of a, I don't know what it's going to be like, but the scriptures say that heaven is like a great big wedding. You know, in Greek drama, there were two kinds of stories, comedies and tragedies. Ever seen those little smiley face and sad face masks, comedy, tragedy masks? Maybe if anybody did theater or knew anybody who did theater. In Greek drama, a tragedy and a comedy were the two kinds of plays. A comedy ended in a wedding, and a tragedy ended up in everybody dead on the floor. Those are the two basic plots. We say the Bible is a comedy. The whole thing ends with a great big wedding. But Jesus is somehow going to raise us up to divine nature in a way that we never, ever would have had before. I'm the vine, you're the branches. We're alive with the same life, greater than any human relationship ever could possibly be, like cells in a body. Now, our job is to try to grow into this, and that's the whole work of the spiritual life. So do you see how Jesus does more than just erase sin? He fills us with his own life and starts us off on a journey by which, if we're faithful to him, and this is the beauty of the saints, which we'll talk about in a future class as well, we can be strong with God's own strength, holy with God's own holiness. That's the whole drama and the challenge of the spiritual life. Not just for your references, I've got some scripture passages for there for Jesus is true God and Jesus is true man, but I hope that this little lecture here this evening helps you to understand with greater clarity the most important things about who Jesus is.